that seems to be making an ugly comeback in our society: vigilante justice. It seems, doesn't it, that every second Hollywood movie is about a victim getting back, usually via spectacular violence with spectacular special effects, in 3D preferably, at the bad guys. And now, in real life, beyond Hollywood, there is a vengeful twist to the very sad story of 15-year-old Amanda Todd. Amanda, as many of you know, has been all over the news at the House of Commons this week. She's the 15-year-old teenage victim of bullying, stalking, and assault, the beautiful young woman who killed herself after telling her heartbreaking cautionary tale on YouTube. The twist to the story is that Anonymous, that mischievous computer hacker, or probably group of hackers, has publicly named a 32-year-old man believed to have started it all, the man who sexually lured a then 12-year-old Amanda online. Now, that action is disgusting, of course, but until our laws change, it's also unproven. It has to go to court like everything else. Now, Anonymous not only publicly named the man, but also published his home address. Now, guess what? This guy can't go outside. Knocks on the door, vandalism on his house, and death threats. He's told the police, of course, they've got the wrong guy, and the OPP itself has told people to back off, to let justice take its course. Of course, Amanda is the true victim here, and of course, if this man is guilty, he must face the consequences. But much as we hate it sometimes, justice has to be given a chance to do its thing. We have made this decision as a society because we know that individually, we might not be the best judges. Throw in a media storm and lots of emotion, and yes, some justifiable anger, and our judgment gets even cloudier. And that's why vigilante justice, from this case to the case of Trayvon Martin's death in the States, to any of the other dozens of cases making the news, that's why the temptation to take justice into our own hands must be resisted. We know that we make mistakes, that innocent people have been executed, and it's often, so often, because we don't know the whole story. Well, one of the major things that impairs our judgment is seeing or hearing things out of context, right? You think of a news story, you hear a quotation or a clip on the evening news, and you get the wrong impression. This can happen with the news, it can happen among our fellow human beings, and it can happen and does happen with the scriptures as well. Only this time, instead of standing in judgment on one another when we get it wrong, when we take something out of context in the scriptures, we can stand in judgment upon God. People hear a Bible verse or two and get the wrong impression, and we begin to think that we can sit in judgment upon God. And that's a serious matter, isn't it? Because when you think of how often it is we're wrong about one another whom we can see and hear and touch and at least know some of the story, how good is our judgment going to be if we try to judge God? Now, this happens, as I said, in Scripture all the time. We can hear something lifted out of its context and get the wrong impression. And consider the little snippet we heard today from the book of Job, which was wonderfully read for us. Poor old Job, the innocent sufferer, he had some legitimate questions for God. Job was a righteous man. Even God acknowledges this in Job chapter 1. Yet he suffers tragedy after tragedy. He's the textbook case for that book about why bad things happen to good people. His friends, who are at first sympathetic, tell him in the end that he must have deserved it. He must have sinned. God must be punishing him, or he wouldn't be suffering so much. Job holds on to his faith for a long time, but finally his frustration boils over. And last week we saw this when we heard how Job wanted to go to heaven and take God on, to reason with God, in effect, to take God into court. And in today's reading, when the Lord finally speaks, what does God say to Job? How does God explain why Job has lost his children and his house and his reputation and his health and every other thing a human being could possibly lose? Well, if all we hear is from these seven verses, God's answer seems to be, "Well, Job, I'm bigger than you." God's even a little sarcastic here. "Who measured the earth's foundations, Job? Surely you know. You were there, right?" Or in the memorable words of author William Sapphire, it's as if God appears in a tie-dyed t-shirt emblazoned with the words, "Because I'm God, that's why." Now, it is not my job to try to defend God. Far from it. And if I tried to do that, I would miss one of the main points of the book of Job, which is, again, that God is sovereign. That God is not accountable to us, much as Job would like him to be. Rather, we are accountable to God. But the book of Job is much more than these seven verses. And so while I cannot presume to defend God, I can, and I think I should, broaden the picture beyond the short verses we've been given. Some of you know the story of Job, some of you don't. Many of us know it a little bit. Some of you love the story of Job. It's a wonderful piece of wisdom literature. It's a long conversation back and forth. Some of you hate the story of Job. Many of us struggle with it. What we don't want to be about the book of Job is indifferent, because the stakes in this book are high. The book of Job tackles huge issues, including the whys of suffering and the challenge it can pose to faith. It deals with the oldest and hardest question there is, and so we need to go beyond the seven-verse snapshot we've been given before we make any hasty judgments. So we're going to look briefly at two other things the Bible says that I believe will move us forward in understand what's happening here, and then revisit this morning's passage from Job chapter 38. So first of all, while God does not tell Job the cause of his suffering, that's what Job wanted to know, the book of Job itself does tell us why this is happening, what's going on. In the first chapter of Job, there is a heavenly drama in which Satan makes a bet with God. Now, we're not to take this story historically true, in my view, not literally. That doesn't mean it's not a true story, though. Don't misunderstand. It's just taking the book of Job literally can distract us from what it's trying to tell us. Had to say that. You can take me on a coffee hour if you want. But going back to Job chapter 1, in this heavenly drama, Satan says to God, "Well, that guy Job down there is a good guy, but he's only good because he's rich and healthy and has a loving family. If you take those things away from him, he'll curse you to your face." I'm paraphrasing, of course, but that's essentially what Satan says to God. And then God says, and again I'm paraphrasing, "Very well, have your way with him." And first God says, "You may not lay a hand on him." And then later, when Job doesn't fail the test, he says, "Okay, you can hurt him, but you can't kill him." And so while the book of Job asks questions about why we suffer, the story is about much more than suffering. It's also about a test of faith and faithfulness. This is essentially the same temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness, where again, Satan was the instigator. Can suffering bring down a righteous person? It's an age-old and interesting question. I have often wondered, you know, could suffering have brought down Billy Graham? And if she'd lived long enough, could the human misery that Mother Teresa saw every day have worn her down so much that she became an atheist? Job knows nothing of the heavenly wager. He doesn't know that God is proud of him, that he is praised by God himself as upright and blameless and innocent. But we, the readers, know that. And so the book of Job itself gives us one answer about the nature of suffering. It doesn't tell us why it does happen, but it does tell us one very important thing about why it does not happen. The theological truth of this book is that suffering is not necessarily caused by sin or brought on in any way by the sufferer. Did you hear that? That wisdom has been around for millennia, and we still don't get it. We still don't get it. Job did nothing wrong, and yet he suffered. We need to hear that. There are still people today who believe that they must have done something wrong if they are sick or if bad things are happening. And there are still people like Job's so-called friends who tell others that their suffering is their own fault. The story of Job tells us it's just not true. And so when, in the snippet we heard today, God gives Job a kind of non-answer, it needs to be tempered with the message of the whole book, which does give us at least part of an answer. Secondly, let's look at our reading this morning from Hebrews. Because when you heard the reading from Job, if you saw and pictured a God who was distant from human suffering and unsympathetic to Job, in Hebrews, we see a very different picture. We see the suffering God. We're told that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered and reminded that God is far from untouched by the pain of this world. As much as we suffer, Jesus suffered more, far more, than I hope I ever will. He knew rejection and physical agony and hatred and homelessness and hunger and violent death. And so God cannot be some man in the sky who doesn't care about us. If we are offended by the story of Job with an image of a God who plays games with us to test our faithfulness, though that's not really what Job is about, but if that bothers you, I simply say, remember the cross. Again, the cross doesn't answer all of our questions about suffering either, but it gives us what we need to know. It tells us that God is touched by what touches us, that he lived and died as one of us, and that he is still Emmanuel, God with us. And third and finally, let's go back to God's answer to Job, to the seven verses we heard from chapter 38 that started it all. Instead of answering Job's questions, instead of telling Job, yeah, you're right, you're a good person, God doesn't talk to Job about Job at all. God reminds him of the grandeur of creation and simply says, God is God. I said earlier, I don't see it as my job to defend God, and that's really the point of the specific passage we heard from Job this morning. If you remember last week, Job, in his frustration and after stating his case again and again, wanted to go into heaven and take God on, to have a good long sit down with the Lord, to kind of take God to court. Job never loses his faith, but I think he begins to question God's integrity. And so God says, these are words without knowledge. God reminds Job, mortals don't know everything, and God will not go into the courtroom with Job because God is not accountable to us. This is hard for modern people to accept, isn't it? We think God should be accountable to us. Very well-meaning people kind of want to view God as a sort of butler who delivers a custom-made spirituality of our own design. The problem with this, though, is that if we do not acknowledge that God is God, that there is only one God, we become gods unto ourselves. The challenge in this section of the book of Job is to accept that we are not all there is in the universe and that God is God. I know this isn't always an easy thing to submit to, believe me, but we're either going to have one God or we're going to have 7 billion, one for every person on the planet. I don't always understand God's ways. That's okay. You know, it's interesting that in the whole of chapter 38, which is a beautiful chapter, really, if you read it from beginning to end, human beings aren't even mentioned. God talks about the morning light and thunderbolts and sea creatures and oceans and constellations and beasts of the forest, but not about people. We don't understand God's ways because, as this glorious description of creation reminds us, we are not all there is in the universe. We are blessed, and we are beloved, and we are given a dignity and a task unequal in creation, but we are not all there is in creation. And I am very confident that however it is that God works, whyever it is that bad things happen to good people, I think it's a bit of a flawed question, but whyever it is these terrible things happen in the world, I don't know why what God is doing, but I do know that I can't do a better job. Faith must always seek understanding. It's okay to ask why. It's okay to wonder. It's okay to wrestle with God in the scripture and to pray and to wonder what is happening. But we hit a wall and we cross a boundary when we start telling God what is right and what is wrong. And when I think of Jesus, who put aside his power and his divine right and submitted himself to the judgment hall of Pilate, when I think of Jesus, who did enter a courtroom for our sakes, I can only end this sermon by echoing the words of Job. Later on in the book, upon hearing the mind-blowing and universe-expanding word of the Lord, Job relents and says, "I place my hand over my mouth." Thank you.